Luke chapter 15 in the ESV. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them?" So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go out after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep, my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father called to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of God.
What a beautiful chapter to experience all of Luke 15 together. We talked about shortening the text and only reading part of it, but it holds together as such a beautiful, inclusive unit. Three different sets of lost things. Look back in verse 1 and 2, the context for this teaching. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Did you catch that little word, all? The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. So, like, this is... And I mean, what an all-inclusive statement, that tax collectors being the one group of sinners that are named, but the other sinners would certainly include prostitutes, other zealots would include low-level criminals, maybe high-level criminals. I mean, tax collectors themselves were essentially Roman commissioned pickpockets, right? All of the riffraff, all of the outcasts, lepers and other sick people that were obviously cursed by God, which is why they were cripples and blind and lepers themselves. This is the outcast, the refuse of society, and they're all drawing near to Jesus. They've heard of this Jewish rabbi. They've heard of this generous, powerful healer. They've heard of this rabbi who teaches in a unique, authoritative way, and they are all drawing near. And look at now you get the religious leaders who are watching, who see the crowds coming, and they're grumbling. They're jealous of the attention this rabbi is getting, and they accuse him, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I mean, wouldn't you think Old Testament-minded Jews, knowing the holiness of God and the glory, the unapproachable glory of God and the requirements of the law, don't you think that a rabbi who is teaching mercy and demonstrating power, don't you think they'd be drawn to the fact that he receives sinners? But they can't see their own sin because they're blinded by the sin of these tax collectors and prostitutes and sick people. So arguably this whole chapter is written for religious-minded lost people. And often, brothers and sisters, we can find ourselves in that place. But notice there's a word of hope for rebels and religious people. This man receives sinners. What an articulation of the gospel. The Pharisees did not receive sinners. The scribes did not have a culture of welcome. No one would have looked and been like, those guys, they receive sinners and eat with them. But here are the opponents of Jesus pointing out the beautiful fact, this man does receive sinners. Isn't that good news for sinners like you and me? There is a man whose name is Jesus, who happens to be the eternal Son of God, and he receives sinners and eats with them and builds relationship with them and transforms them. Praise the Lord. This man, there's hope for you and for me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, because of this man who receives sinners. What we'll see in Luke 15 are three burdens of the heart of God. As we're preparing for a fall outreach where we want to introduce people to the Lord Jesus, our challenge these next four Sundays is to prepare our own hearts, to pray for the lost and hurting people that God's already placed in our lives, and to discern, Lord, how can I best reach out to them? Part of that is connecting with the heart of God, knowing his love for lost people, his concern for the hurting and the broken, for the outsider and those who are struggling with the brokenness of this world. Let's look at the heart of God in Luke chapter 15. First, what jumps off the page is his compassion for lost people. What man of you, if you had 100 sheep, he lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 and go after the one until he finds it? You wonder in this gathering of the riffraff of society if there was a shepherd there. You wonder if in Jesus' childhood, living in the backwater town of Nazareth, if he had a buddy who was a shepherd. If Jesus himself had been out a time or two, maybe frequently, sitting on a hillside keeping watch over flocks by night. You wonder if that was a part of his experience. Decent probability that it was. Maybe there was a shepherd right there, and Jesus, taking a teachable moment, says, hey, if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, what would you do? And surely the shepherd would say, I'd go looking for it. Jesus responds, would you leave the 99? Sure, they're going to stick together. They're all a bunch of chickens. They're not going to go near. But the one who's lost, he's in trouble. I got to go find him. He needs his shepherd. Many of us have experienced this. Probably most of us in this room have had that terrible rush of adrenaline when you realize one of your children is missing. We're in a department store. You guys know our three older boys are all grown and they're in college. But when they were small, when the three boys were small, we were in a department store of some kind. It was probably Walmart, looking back. We didn't go to department stores. But all of a sudden, we're just walking through the store, and one of them is missing. And you're talking like a three-year-old. And so we start scrambling and stuff. It was probably only 20 seconds, but we hear a little giggle from one of those circular clothing racks that, like, looking back, those engineers must have thought, like, this'll be fun, right? This'll be just a constant temptation for children everywhere to escape from their parents and go hide. Like, what's that little circle in the middle for if it's not a hiding place for small children? And you can peek out. They can't see you, but you can see them. You can just laugh. Thankfully, he laughed, and we found him, and it wasn't a super long time. But you know that rush of emotion when a child is missing. Now, we got a stronger dose of that one time. Later, the boys were a little bit older, and we're at a staff party for our church that we were serving in Charlotte, and we didn't worry too much about the little guys because this was the executive pastor's house, and his two teenage daughters were the babysitters for the boys. So we figured they're well-supervised. There's other teenagers in the house. They'll be fine. But there was a moment when somebody said, where's Joel? And he's two at the time. Where's Joel? Where's Walker? One of the little guys. Two little guys are suddenly missing. And we scramble around. We look in closets. We're doing the hide and seek thing. They're not in the house. We look around the yard. Not that big a yard. We look around. They're not in the yard. And so we set out and we scrambled. Two or three people in cars. People walking around in the neighborhood. We're driving. We're shouting for these two little boys, a two-year-old and a three-year-old, you know, son of the worship pastor. You got to watch out for those worship pastors, right? This little guy was a leader, you know, he's initiating, let's go. And it was probably only 15 minutes. We don't know exactly how long it was. It was probably only 10 or 15 minutes, but it's one of those times that's etched in your memory because you're just terrified. And you are on this hunt. You feel like this shepherd. You're like, we are hunting until we find these lost kids. And of course, then we see them. They're like darting from yard to yard on a little like exploration adventure, you know, and we find them and bring them back. And of course, like then you experience that wash of relief, you know, when you realize, okay, this is not a big deal, just a little, you know, little fear. You know that feeling? The lost one must be found. That's the feeling Jesus is trying to evoke here with sheep. We've had this too with our previous dog. Our German Shepherd mix got lost a couple times. She got very confused at the end and she wandered off and we got eventually had to chase her down. But it's how much more with your children. And this is the heart of God as he thinks about his lost children who are out in the world, who are confused, who are terrified, who are unable to save themselves. Our dog, that one time when she got away, she was out, someone else was dog sitting for her, and she was out in the countryside, and they just left the garage open, and she came back in the morning. She was back. She found her way back. Sheep are not equipped like that. Dogs can kind of follow a trail. They can generally, you know, find their way back. Sheep, when it gets lost, is in serious trouble, especially if it's in a condition where the wool is more heavy. It can easily get stuck in a thorn bush or something that it cannot extract itself from. I have a friend here at the church who will remain nameless, but his initials are Cam Whipple, and he sends me periodically memes. You know, he just like brightens my day with memes, and some of them are video ones, and so we're going to try and play this one that just shows you a little snapshot of a sheep who's being rescued and then how it responds to that rescue. Let's see if we can play that video. Maybe. Can I do, maybe I can do it. Ready, go. You can see he's stuck there. So, well, you see the tagline. This is official footage of Jesus repeatedly helping me out of the mess that I got myself into. Will it play? The audio doesn't matter. It's not cooperating. It's not happy. Well, okay, you can look it up. You find it that way. The sheep, he gets dragged out, and then he immediately escapes and goes and dives right back into the ditch. Yeah. And it's a funny little video clip. You can find it. I think it lives on Instagram or whatever. But what a picture. Think back to your time before Jesus, right? What was the rut that you were stuck in? And here's Jesus trying to rescue you from your selfishness, from your sin, from this like this pattern of behavior that's hurting you. And as soon as he pulls you out, let's say it's your mom or whatever, you know, or a friend pulls you out of this, you immediately go run and just dive right back into that sin. That's what lost people are like, because they're confused. They don't know which way is up. They don't know what's right and what's wrong. They're stuck in their own patterns of sin. And that's why the shepherd, when he finds the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Lost people are confused. They don't know. They're like the Ninevites when Jonah gets there and God's trying to explain. These guys, they don't even know their right hand from their left. They were trying, you know, teach kids, you know, you walk like kindergartners through and you're like, go left. And they, you know, okay, right? And no, left, right. That's a picture of lost people. They don't know what they don't know, and they don't know right from wrong. And so they have to be carried home. They're also crippled. Fast forward to the story of the two sons. Here's the younger one takes a journey and he squanders his property in reckless living. He's not only confused about what's best for his life and how he should be living, but he's very quickly crippled. He's like that sheep who gets stuck in this rut, and he squanders this what substantial amount of money, but in fairly short order, the money is gone and the friends are gone and the fun is gone, and he finds himself stuck in a very difficult situation. The first person I had the privilege of leading to Christ was a 15-year-old named Daniel. I think I was all 19 or something, working in the south side of Chicago in the more urban part of the city, and a young Puerto Rican guy. And he was visibly scared when we met him. And he's telling us how he had been in a gang and he had just recently gotten out, but he was obviously still worried about that. So we're telling him about Jesus and telling him about this little youth group and stuff. And he starts coming to the youth group, and pretty soon he prayed to commit his life to Jesus, and he started to change, and he felt this peace in the Lord and started to grow in the Lord. And our little group of summer missionaries worked with him all summer and helped him plug in to the youth group. And he came to us very confused. From a kind of broken family, obviously a difficult situation that had led him to join the gang in the first place. And he had the sense at least to get out of the gang when he was 15, but he knew that put him in a dangerous situation. I'm driving with him one time down one of these back streets in my little red four-cylinder Dodge Colt. And all of a sudden these teenage kids start coming out, and they see and they're pointing at him in my car. He slinks down and he's like, get us out of here. And so I try and do it, you know, a 2-point turn, and it's like a 6-point turn, and we're trying, you know, like get out of there, turn around, go the other way. And that's how we learned that he used to be in a gang. Because they're there and they're chasing him, and he's not supposed to be in that part of town anymore. And see, he was not only confused, but he was crippled. He was stuck in patterns that he couldn't escape. And more than that, he was corrupted by his own sinful choices. And that's the condition that the Lord finds all of us in. That's every lost person ever starts in a state of confusion, being crippled, and being internally corrupted. Think of this picture to the Jewish mind. Here's this Jewish boy who's so desperate that he's feeding pigs, working with pigs, sitting in a literal pigsty, and longing to eat what the pigs are eating. Like it wouldn't get to the Jewish mind more disgusting and far lost than that. It's a picture of what sin does to us, and how it shifts our values, and we get stuck in that. I want you to think about a friend or a neighbor, a family member, a coworker, someone that the Lord's already placed on your heart. That's really the main application of this whole Experience God series, is to identify one or two people that are already in your life and pray regularly for them that the Lord would work in their hearts. Think of that person who's confused. He doesn't know what he ought to be doing. He doesn't know what he's doing is wrong. She is stuck in her pain and her brokenness and her bitterness and her resentment. She's corrupted by the choices that she's made and choices other people have made. This is the heart of God for lost people. He has deep compassion for the situation that they're in. But the tone of Luke 15 is not desperation and sin. The tone of Luke 15 is joy and celebration. So the second part of God's heart we see here is his celebration and joy when a sinner repents. Here's the turning point for the prodigal son. He came to himself and finally said, sitting there in the pigsty, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough food? And here I am starving to death. Nobody's even giving me the pig slop. His eyes suddenly open. This is what we pray for those lost family members, those prodigal children in our own lives, those friends and neighbors that we know. We pray that that moment will come when their eyes are open, when they come to themselves, when they suddenly wake up and realize they're in a bad situation and they realize there might be a better way. Now, there's a number of shocking moments in this parable, like when the son goes to his father and says, give me my half of the inheritance. That's a shocking moment. That's an audacity that's kind of unthinkable. I mean, imagine if one of your kids came to you now and said, give me my half of the inheritance. And you're like, that's not how inheritances work, you know. That's kind of like saying, I wish you were dead and I just want your money. That's exactly like saying that. That's a shock. But the greater shock in the parable of the prodigal son is when the father saw him, felt compassion, and ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. Think about what the expected Jewish dad response would be. You've been away potentially for a couple years. You've wasted half of the family value on sinful activities with Gentiles and pigs. You come back. What's expected would be the father on the porch, right? Arms crossed, waiting, finger pointing, waiting to hear the long explanation to sit you down for a long interrogation. And we're going to talk about consequences. We're going to talk about paying this back, right? Not the father's response at all. He sees, and at a distance, the father runs to him, embraces him, doesn't even let him get his whole speech out, cuts him off and says, bring the fattened calf and kill it, put a robe on it, put a ring on his finger, let us eat and celebrate. And his rationale is, this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It's that heart of God that feels the pain of lostness and then feels the joy of reunion. When you find that lost child, when you're reunited with that puppy who's come back, right? The joy that you feel, that's what God feels whenever a sinner repents. And think about this theologically. Every time someone bows a knee to Jesus, that moment is a resurrection. We just sang about it. We sang about it as a process, right? Our resurrected king is resurrecting us. It's a process in a way, right? Because we're waiting for that final resurrection. But spiritually, it's immediate. At the moment of saving faith, the dead soul has the life of God breathed into it and comes to life. The sinner is declared righteous and becomes a saint in the Lord. The lost one is found. The spiritual orphan is adopted. The outcast is brought in. Death and grave are defeated in that moment of saving faith. We celebrate a resurrection at every baptism, at every profession of faith. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now we can talk here a little bit about Jesus' sarcasm at saying righteous person. I think technically it's probably irony that he's going for there, right? Not sarcasm. He's talking to religious people who think of themselves as righteous, and we can grant that he's not actually declaring them righteous, right? Anyway. These are trained professionals, you know, this is not a commission to use sarcasm and irony on our own, you know, we're not going to use it well, but the point here is that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And notice the double miracle that it is whenever someone does repent. There's the miracle of repentance and the other side of that coin, the miracle of faith. That prodigal son not only recognized his sin and turned from it, he set out on a journey home. He knew the place of his salvation was with his father, to go and throw himself on the mercy of the father. Repentance was turning from the sin. Faith was coming home. This is the miracle, the double miracle that we pray for the lost people in our lives, that God would loosen their grip on their sin and selfishness so they can turn from it and let go of it, and that they would then take hold of Jesus by faith. The double miracle of repentance and faith produces then the double blessing of salvation, which is both forgiveness and justification. And of course, it's even much more than that. But here's the picture of the prodigal son. Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand, shoes on his feet. Think about what's happening in this moment. What this son deserved, this rebellious son, what he deserved was to be disowned, to be declared dead, right? And to say, you are no member of this family anymore. And that would have been probably the standard Jewish response. The father would have been justified to take this rebellious, disrespectful, contaminated son and have him publicly executed by stoning. That was legitimate according to the Jewish law. That would have been justice. Instead, he goes right past forgiveness, of forgiving that debt and that, and he goes all the way on to grace and mercy. Think about this. If you added up all of your sins from your entire life, past, present, and future, you'd end up with this red deficit in your ledger, right? If every receipt was added up, everything that you've ever done, and it was tabulated with a cost, think about your sin debt. And if you got justice from God, you would pay for every one of those sins forever. Because those sins are on you and they're in you, and justice requires that God punish them. That's one option, to wait for justice and pay for your sin yourself. Forgiveness is that amazing gift of being released from that debt. Your sin debt is zeroed out. It is forgiven. It is erased by being transferred to the cross of Jesus. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That is the miracle of grace, of forgiveness. Our sins are erased. But you see how that's only half of salvation? The other half is called justification. Not only is your debt erased, but now your spiritual account is infinitely full. If you did this financially, you'd go from being $2 or $3 million in debt to all of a sudden having a limitless credit in the trillions upon trillions, right? That's the financial picture of both forgiveness and justification. All of the righteous perfection of Jesus becomes yours at the moment you put your faith in him. You are declared to be righteous, which means perfect. God gives you credit for a righteousness that belongs to Jesus, but it's applied to you based only on your faith in him. That's the double blessing of both mercy and grace. Mercy to forgive your sins, grace to pronounce you justified, to welcome you into the family of God. And here are the pictures of that. The robe of righteousness that's upon you, the shoes and the ring and the sign of status that you are not a secondary member of the family. You are fully restored as a son and a prince in the kingdom. This is the heart of God when a sinner repents. Brothers and sisters, each one of us, if you rehearsed your little speech for God, when you came to your senses, you saw that your sin was a dead end, and you came to the Lord Jesus and you said, forgive me. What should have happened, the justice you deserved, was for God to stand there and say, hold on. You're going to need to pay for those sins. You're going to need to atone for those sins. But he didn't. He didn't wait. He didn't stand back. He came running. As soon as he saw you turn your heart toward home, the Father came and he came running and he grabbed you, and the Son came and put his own robe of righteousness upon you, his own finger, his own ring of authority on your hands. And he gave you the shoes of now having a mission to accomplish. You see, the beautiful glory of the gospel and the heart of God that rejoices whenever a sinner repents. Truly, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of God's salvation. It's like the time of Noah when the door of the ark was open. And Noah and his family are preaching this. They're announcing to the world that salvation is possible, but the door, that came a time when the door was closed and no one else could come in. That day is coming, and is coming soon, when the ark of salvation, whose name is Jesus, that door will be closed. But now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time when sinners can repent. But that's not the end of the story in Luke 15. We go on to see this other part of the heart of God, his concern for religious people. There's an older son. We often call this parable the parable of the prodigal son, but that's actually the wrong name. It's the parable of two sons. There's two. And arguably, the point of this parable is much more about the older son than it is about the younger one. We rejoice that our Father forgives sinners who repent. But there's more to learn from this parable of the two sons. The older son is out in the field. He comes, he draws near, and he hears music. Now, here's this. If the younger son represents rebellious sinners who just run off to do their own thing, the older brother represents the hardworking, tax-paying, marriage-staying, child-raising, PTA-serving, Sunday school teaching, right? Kids ministry volunteering, hardworking religious person. He hears music. So that sounds like a party. He asks somebody, what's going on? And they say, your brother came back. And your father killed the fattened calf, and he's having a party. The first sign that you might be a religious person is that you work hard. You know there's work to be done. You're out on the plantation, the farm field called Christianity, right? And you're doing your part. You're part of the 20%, right? You know the 80% aren't going to do anything, but you're out there, you're working, you're getting it done. You're up on the roof, even when your wife tells you not to be, right? You're getting it done. You're doing the work. And the second sign that you're a religious person is that you get irritated. You probably don't express it because you're too good for that, but you're irritated by the people who don't work as hard. At camp, we called them slackers. He was angry and refused to go in. Counselors tell us that anger is like smoke. It's a secondary emotion. It's a sign that there's something underneath it. You follow smoke to the source. Where's the anger coming from? Usually it's pain, bitterness, resentment. Something happened. There's a hurt that's underneath there. Follow the smoke to the fire. What's he angry about? Follow the line of thinking for this older brother, right? We're sympathetic of him. If you were in this situation, I bet you and I would feel exactly the same way. Your younger brother took half of the family wealth and wasted it. It is gone, never to be recovered. You hear the music and the dancing. You hear the fattened calf. You see the robe. You see the ring. You see the shoes. What's this older brother thinking? He's like, who is paying for this party? Where are the funds coming from? Who is that calf being raised? Right? In his mind, he's sitting there thinking, this party should have been mine. Why are we celebrating a wicked sinner who wasted the family inheritance? Shouldn't we celebrate the righteous older brother who didn't do that? Isn't that more worthy of celebration? Religious people can easily be irritated by rebellious people who are not hardworking. Listen to what he says. The father comes out in his grace to plead with his older son, and the son says, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. A counselor would have a field day with those statements, right? Never? Never disobeyed a command? I mean, that's an impressive claim, right? Never, never once was there a party for him? Not so much as a couple bunny rabbits or something, you know, like, okay, these are feeling statements, right? Our counselors would tell us. These aren't factual. He's expressing feeling. The anger is showing that there's something else underneath it. He feels like he's done everything right. He feels like he hasn't been adequately appreciated. One of the signs that you might be a religious person is a strong sense of entitlement. This is why religious-minded people really struggle with suffering, because we feel like, hey, I've done my part. I've been working hard. I've been following the rules. Why is suffering? I understand suffering for sinners. Those guys in the pigsties, they deserve it. They should sit there. They should suffer in that, but not me. Why would God let me suffer? Suffering is one of the hardest things for religious-minded people because they're hardworking. They're easily frustrated by those who don't work as hard, and they tend to be ungrateful for what they do have. Notice what he says. He won't even take responsibility for this guy. This son of yours, he's no brother of mine, right? The son of yours came, he devoured your property with prostitutes, and here you kill the fattened calf for him. The father responds, everything I have is yours. This, look around you, this whole estate is yours. It's ours together. Isn't it a beautiful thing that the father not only ran to the rebellious younger son, but he went out and pleaded with the older son as well? God has a heart for religious people too. So some of the people in your life are in this category. They're lost, but not in their sin. They're lost in their righteousness. If you've not seen the book Prodigal God, I'd encourage that for you, especially if you have a friend who's in this category of they're more lost in their goodness than they are in their badness. I love giving the book Prodigal God to people like that, because it deliberately brings them into this parable and helps them see, oh my goodness, I'm a little bit like these Pharisees. I'm a little judgmental. I definitely feel some of that entitlement. If I'm honest, I do see some anger in my heart that traces back to pain that I don't think I should have had to endure. Many of us are more older brother than we realize, and that book is helpful as a heart check for us. But I'll give you the punchline of the book. The prodigal son had a lousy older brother, didn't he? What would a good older brother have done in that case? The little brother takes his inheritance, runs off, and is wasting it. What would a good older brother do? He'd go get him, right? He'd go hunt him down. He'd follow the clues and find that guy. When he found him, whether he was in a pigsty or a brothel, he'd grab him by the scruff of the neck, right? And be like, listen, buddy, you are coming home with me. And he'd bring him home at his own expense, right? That's a good older brother. The prodigal son did not have a good older brother. But we do. Jesus intentionally left out of this story a good older brother so that discerning readers would see and feel a longing for a true older brother who would leave his comfortable home and come to seek and save lost sinners like you and me and bring us home at his own expense. Here's how Keller sums it up. Think of the kind of brother we need. We need one who doesn't just go to the next country to find us, but who will come all the way from heaven to earth. We need one who's willing to pay not just a finite amount of money, but at the infinite cost of his own life to bring us into God's family, for our debt is much greater. We deserve alienation, isolation, and rejection. Our true elder brother paid our debt on the cross in our place, and instead of alienation, he gives us acceptance. Instead of isolation, he brings us into his family. Instead of rejection, he gives us reconciliation and peace with God. We should die in our sins. But our resurrected King raises us to new life in him. He forgives us and pronounces us justified in him. This is our great privilege as those who share the good news with the rebellious lost around us and with the religious lost people around us. Do we feel the heart of God for lost people? His deep compassion for those who are trapped in their sin and they don't even see what's wrong with it. Many of them trapped in the sin of pride and self-righteousness. God's great joy when sinners do repent. The celebration in heaven when one sinner turns to the Lord, and his concern for the religious lost as well. Our challenge for you these next couple weeks is just to identify one or two people. I bet they're already in your mind. Just write down those names. Make a commitment to pray regularly for them. Share those people with your discipleship group, your community group. Join together in praying and seek the Lord. Maybe there's ways you can work together with people in your discipleship group, people in your community group. Maybe what you need is to join one of those things, in which case, contact me. We'll help you get connected. It's a big part of our growth in the Lord and our effectiveness on mission is going with other people and working with them to reach the lost around us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are always working. Thank you that you have such a heart for lost people, and that was every one of us in this room. We once were lost, but now we're found. We're blind, but now we see. You gave us those gifts of eyes to see the truth of our sin, conviction of sin to show us that the way we were going was a dead end, and the eyes of faith to see that Jesus was the answer. We praise you for that wonderful gift. So we think about the tax collectors and the sinners who were all drawn to Jesus, and they heard the Pharisees say, "This man receives sinners." Praise the Lord. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you receive sinners like us, religious, rebellious, whatever we are. You change us. You draw us into your work of going out to reach the lost people around us. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to keep in step with you and to be a part of your life-changing work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.